I'd like to introduce Brother Harry, and the title of this topic is Memorial Contrasts. Memorial Contrasts. Brother Harry.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's a real pleasure to be here. We were here for the first time, I think, 2 years ago. And here we are again. We've been enjoying wonderful fellowship in the Dutka home. And lots of brethren to have fellowship with, and it's just been a real joy. We're going to be talking today about memorial... wait a second. What is this? Oh, there's a Mahomet, Illinois convention. This thing is poking me in my... July 13th and 14th. So it's not on July 4th, but it is over Bastille Day, July 14th. So... 2013, Mahomet, Illinois, Midwest, we can guarantee a warm reception. That time of year, that's what you find in. So, those are on the table. But our topic today is memorial contrasts. We're going to start out with 1 Corinthians. We're going to be going over Corinthians quite a bit. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're privileged to discuss some of the most searching lessons today about the Lord's memorial. Now, we've been through, I'm sure many of you have been through weeks and weeks, if not months, of memorial lessons. We observed the memorial about a month and a half ago. So this is well on your mind. But it's interesting that this was, when you look at the lessons about this, the deepest lessons about this, it's in 1 Corinthians, the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And Paul, I feel, was the greatest expounder of the scriptures. Now, some may think it actually ironic, at least I did, that these deep lessons about the memorial, you know, the thing that are the most revered privilege we have as the body of Christ, of participating in the Lord's memorial, where do you find it really discussed the most by any of the apostles? It's in the first epistle to the Corinthians, which is the single most sin-plagued ecclesia of his day. That's where you find it. Well, before we get into the lessons, we're just going to cover the lessons very briefly because we're all very familiar with these. But what we'd like to do is look at Corinth itself, its culture, its reputation, the challenges that it presented to the Apostle Paul as one of the churches over which he had care. Well, Corinth was a wealthy port city. It's on the southern part of the Greek peninsula. It's about 50 miles away from Athens. Corinth actually had two ports, one sort of to the north and to the north-northwest, and one to the south-southeast. And this is a port city for the Mediterranean. And if you've ever been around a port city where the ships come in and the sailors get off the ships, what are they looking for? Well, that's what Corinth was going to provide. Whatever they wanted, if they were willing to pay for it, Corinth was the place you could find it. Corinth was very affluent. It had a love of many philosophies and many carnal pleasures. In fact, it had a temple to Venus. Venus was the goddess of beauty and pleasure. It also had a well-deserved reputation for frivolity, immorality, lewdness, fornication. In fact, in one of his plays, Aristophanes used the verb to, this was a word in that day, to Corinthianize. They meant to play the wanton woman. So Corinth had this reputation. Immorality was deep. It was deep-seated in Corinth, along with pride, selfishness, and all the features of the fall. It was kind of like the Las Vegas of the day. So why would the gospel go there? Well, it's because in a morally dark place, those with pure hearts have a keener desire for righteousness and light. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul when we go into an eating establishment or whatnot, we're going to be talking, you know, and it may be, gee, this is not what I expected from the outside. It's a little different when you get in. I think, well, what about the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth? What did he find? So we have to take the light of and righteousness with us, in us, not from the surroundings, but in us. So Paul was sent there on a second missionary journey through a vision that he had of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us. You know, we really need this." That's Acts 16, verse 9. But in Corinth, Paul found that he was in competition with Hellenistic ideas, ideas of immortal soul, eternal torment, etc. Other errors of philosophy, so-called. And this idea of philosophy, these are wise words of clever orators, you know, that they would, to quote a phrase, to snazzle you with their wise words. That's a Sister Karen phrase, which I like. Paul taught in Corinth for about a year and a half. Others then came through Corinth. They questioned Paul's apostleship. They questioned, how could this man even be an apostle? After all, he's from Tarsus. All the others are from, you know, they're Aramaic Jews. Paul never met Jesus. All the other apostles did. He's not an apostle. Come on, are you kidding? What's going on here? So there were a lot of things that came after Paul, and they're questioning his teachings. The church of Corinth consisted also of warring factions, a lot of contentions. They vied with each other for prominence. They even used the gifts of the Spirit to show off their superiority over one another instead of only to bless one another. Well, the immoral culture of Corinth, fornication, etc., was accepted by many in the Corinthian church. It's just part of life. They merely superimposed their faith on top of all their old habits, with really very little effort to change their ways. The elders took little to no responsibility for correction and righteousness. Plus, they were enamored with philosophies of men, and they gave great importance to wise words and cunning oratory and folks with, you know, silver tongues who could sort of talk you into anything. The people like that. You know, many folks have itching ears. They know what they want to hear. And they want the words to be soothing and something they would like. Well, this combination led to a misunderstanding and a neglect of some of the very important principles and doctrines in God's plan. And this is why Paul wrote this epistle. This was because they had problems and they needed it. And you're going to find a lot of tough love in 1 Corinthians. He spoke of divisions amongst you and contentions and party spirit in 1 Corinthians 1:12. He says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He continues and says, for Christ sent me not to baptize. In other words, not simply to initiate your faith, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, not with philosophies, not with things that are going to caress your ears, lest the cross of Christ could be made of none effect. Because there are a lot of philosophers who could caress the ears with all sorts of fancy words. This next verse, 1 Corinthians 1:21, this is my interpolation of it. That God was wise in that he decided not to let the people of this world use their worldly wisdom to learn about God. That's not how you do it. Instead, God chose to use such a foolish thing as preaching to deliver those who believe. Such a foolish thing as preaching. I mean, it was said earlier, if you want to convert people, you don't do it with preaching. You get out some swords. Or you say, you know, if you don't become a Muslim, we're going to take all your wealth away. I mean, that's how other religions are. They use physical force. God's not interested in that. He says, I'm going to use preaching. I would like you to understand. And most folks would say, what? Are you kidding? How? That's ridiculous. That's very ineffective. How are you going to convert the world by that? Well, you can't. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, which is unto the Jews a stumbling block, because they don't want to accept him, and unto the Greeks is foolishness. I mean, if you have an immortal soul, why would anybody have to die for you, you know, if you're a Greek and that's what you believe? He says, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. If you want a silver tongue, don't look at Paul. He says, I'm not the guy. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what he's preaching. This is what he's preaching. These simple facts. If that's not convincing enough, then it's not for you. Paul knew he was speaking to babes in Christ who were still carnal, contentious, and had a long way to go to clean themselves up. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? He's saying you're still acting like men before they were consecrated, not as men should after they're consecrated. Paul wanted them to be built up properly. He said, 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, I have laid the foundation. That foundation is Christ, the ransom, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth. He understood they all knew, they all should know about the ransom, about Christ's death. That is the whole basis of their faith. But what are they building on top of it? What he found in their character and their actions and their way of life, they weren't building properly. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. You can build a lot of different things on the same foundation. Well, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. In other words, he's saying, you know, there are going to be some tough experiences that the Lord is going to arrange for you, and he's going to find out what you're really made of. You may have the foundation, but what have you built upon it? God will find out what you're made of. And he does that for all of us. Well, the Corinthians were way too pleased with themselves. In 1 Corinthians 4:8, now ye are full, now ye are rich. You have reigned with as kings without us. And I would to God that you did reign, that we might reign with you. In other words, the Corinthians were enjoying their Christianity. They were trying to get as much out of it as possible, really gratifying the needs, their fleshly needs, their carnal needs. Some were already grasping honor and power. They were cultivating pride and avoiding sacrifice. Well, Paul says that he will come to them as a father to correct and admonish. And what kind of father, you know, if a father loves his kids, he's going to correct them. He's going to give them a boot when they need it. He's going to give them the attaboy when they need it, but when they need a smack in the butt, they're going to get it. 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you shortly, and I will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. The power. 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. In power. Well, I think that's interesting. Word versus power, what does this mean? Well, the word power comes from Strong's 1411, and it's from, now I would pronounce it dunamis, but Sister Isabel has told me it's thinamis. Hopefully that's close. But really what he's talking about here is, because he talked about the foolishness of preaching, that's how we're going to get to you, with the foolishness of preaching ideas, concepts. But now he's saying, God is not word, but he is power. You know, I'm not interested in you. He's saying to the Corinthians, not interested in your words, but in your power. Well, how do you make sense of this? Well, in Thayer's, this word, thinamis or dunamis, is strength, power, ability, moral power of excellence of soul. In other words, what Paul was saying, when I come to see you, I'm not interested in what you say. I want to see what you do. I want to see if you're backing up your so-called faith with actions, with your life. What are you packing in your bags? You might say that. And are you using those things? In today's lingo, people don't watch your lips, they watch your feet. They don't care about what you say. What do you actually do? And that's essentially what he was saying. Then Paul confronts one of the Corinthian church's biggest failures. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Man, here's a pretty grievous sin he's pointing out. he's saying, but you're still puffed up. You still have this prideful attitude. You still think you're somebody. Well, look around. You should be mourning. He's saying, you should rather mourn that ye have not that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. In other words, they were so full of themselves because of their great position or their faith or their wise words. They were filled with pride because of their wisdom, and they ignored and neglected the true state of their ecclesia. They should have been in mourning. They should have looked at their status and say, you know, we got problems. We got to take care of this. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. You should be unleavened. You're of the body of Christ. The new creature is sinless. All the sin is attributed to the flesh. But you're acting carnal. That was the problem. Purge it out. Purge out these fleshly tendencies. Be a new lump. Be the new creature you're intended to be, sinless and pure. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here's this wonderful lesson about the Passover, and he's contrasting it with this really sinful condition that this ecclesia has allowed them to get into. So here's an amazing contrast. You know, when I look at this, this is an amazing contrast. And he's just hitting them with it. He's saying, here's what you are. Here's the standard. It's time to get with the program. But in doing this, Paul brings the true meaning of this unleavened bread in Exodus 12, the unleavened sacrifices later in Leviticus. So here this is a wonderful opening of the scriptures so we can see what these things really mean. He's essentially saying we cannot be a product of our environment. No matter how much that environment tries to influence us. And what influence is it something that tries to flow into you and change you. That's why it's called an influence. Well, if you're around something you know could be a bad influence, you either get out of town or you say, I'm going to do, if I, for some reason I can't, I'm not going to let this affect me. I'm not going to be like it. I have to be separate. I have to sanctify myself. And that's essentially what Paul was saying. This is because our environment, brethren, is corrupt. Mine is, yours is. I mean, not here. We're on holy ground. Of course, in 2 days, it'll just be a school again. It's holy ground now. It'll just be the land of the dead in a couple of years. They're little dead ones, but we are still in Egypt. What was that? Last two talks. I mean, there's that pyramid. There's God witness in the land of Egypt. We're in the land of Egypt. That's where it is. So we don't want to let all that sand and all that Egyptian stuff in our character. We must be the product of the Holy Spirit, the influence of righteousness. That we have to open the sluice gates, and we want that influence to be expressed in us. So we have to understand and express what that righteousness is, and not merely with our lips, but with our feet. I think you all know very well that when people watch you, they may listen to a thing or two you say, but they really watch what you do in the workplace, to and from the store, whatever, the neighbors. That's what they're looking for. Well, righteousness must be the motive force, the thinamis, the power in our lives. This power must be our heart's desire coming from within, rather than from without. Not from without. That's our environment. It has to come from within, the principles that we have put into our minds and our hearts. If Christ abides in us, then that motive force will come from within. John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, then ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. 1 John 2:24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. It has to live there and thrive. Well, it was time for the Corinthians to grow a backbone, a new creature backbone. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in an epistle, and it seems that this may have been an earlier epistle that was lost. But he said, I've essentially written to you not to company with fornicators. Now, in the first 10th verse, he says, I'm not speaking about those in the world. You know, we can't do anything about them. I mean, they are the way they are. But in the 11th verse, but now I've written to you not to keep company, that's company within your ecclesia, with any man that is called a brother to be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner. So this is not simply about a fornicator, but all of these things are grievous sins, all of them. He says, those that are without God will judge. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And this is a key verse, I feel, to show us that this is not individual to individual. This is to the ecclesia. Really, this is to the elders in the ecclesia. What Paul was talking about is this is a Matthew 18 matter. So instead of worrying about how wise and smart you are and thinking that's so great, it's time to look at the health of the ecclesia and do what is necessary to make sure it's still healthy. Raise up to your responsibilities and take care of things. It's time to clean house. Hopefully to recover the sinner or sinners that are the bad influence, but certainly for the health of the ecclesia. This was absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. There is later in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the New Revised Standard. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Well, this was actually a quote from a play by a fellow named Menanders. And this had become a proverbial expression. And actually, Paul used some contemporary phrases because people could really relate to it. And he says, hey, bad company ruins good morals, so don't have it in the ecclesia. I think every parent realizes this. Who do you want your little kids to play with? The kid that's has just got out of juvenile hall, or he has been picked up for robbing and stealing and swearing and whatnot? Is that who you want your kids to? Well, of course not. Well, our new creature, we don't want to play around with ones who were going to be a bad influence. We're raising the most important child in existence, the new creature within us. We have to make sure it's a good environment. In chapters 6 and 8, Paul talks about meat sacrificed to idols, which is a fascinating study about complacency and idol worship. But then he talks about in chapter 9 about the kind of dedication people in the world have when they're striving for something. For instance, the fellows in the Olympic Games. Every man who's striving for mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, they're using self-restraint. They're restraining themselves from indulging all these carnal passions because they're trying to achieve something that really everybody could appreciate. He's a very fast runner, fastest in the world, won the Olympics. Well, he says, I keep my body under. I'm using this restraint also, even more severe. I have to bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, so it's about laying up the treasures in heaven, restraining ourselves so we can have that influence of righteousness flowing into us. Then in chapter 10, he's really bringing it home to the Corinthians. He's comparing the Corinthian church or several factions or several, I don't know if there were several ecclesias. Apparently there's some evidence there was. But in 1 Corinthians 10, he starts talking about type antitype quite a bit. 10 verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they were counted as a group in this picture. They're counted as fully consecrated to God. They all did eat the same spiritual meat, thinking of the manna. They all drank from the rock. This rock was Christ. But in verse 5, he says, but many of them God was not well pleased with, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He continues to say, now these things were for our examples. Types, typos. This means this is a type for our consideration and learning, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, because we're all I mean, the Corinthian church certainly was. We all have this flesh. Just as Israel lusted. And this was due to lack of faith, fleshly desires, and worldly influences. That's what was happening. Looking at all that God had done to them up to that point, in Exodus 32, when Moses delays from coming back down the mount, they'd already agreed to the law covenant three times by this time. He's coming down the mount with the first set of the tables of the law. So they said to Aaron, make us gods which shall go before us. You know, Moses, we don't know where he is. Make us gods. So Aaron says, okay. He says, give me your gold and I'll make the god. Remember where they got the gold? Now, it did come from Egypt. But on their person, where was the gold? It was right here. Their golden earrings. Yeah, you want to make an idol? Simple. Here's the cost. Break off your hearing ear. Make your idol. Because obviously you don't need that hearing ear anymore. There's a powerful picture. So that's what happens. They break up the golden earrings, brought them to Aaron. He makes the golden calf. The next morning, they offered burnt offering sacrifice. I mean, all these pictures. Burnt offerings, peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, Paul uses this lesson. He says, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, brethren, we can be idol makers as well. Brother Jim Parkinson was talking about impending problems which are coming in the world. And I agree. The world's going to be going to have lots of problems. Well, Israel was fearful because Moses, he was their security blanket, he was gone. Now they're looking for some other security blanket. Well, we already have a source of infinite strength that hopefully has been proved to us again and 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 again in our lives. So we can't be foolish and say, well, let me build an idol of something else. Oh, I'll be safe if I only do this. I'll be safe if I only do that. These things are going to happen, and God's promises are sure. I'm saying that to Brother Harry as well as to everybody here. Now, another example. He says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Well, this is a reference to Balaam and Balak. Now, this was fornication has a double meaning. It has a meaning of not only fornication, but also idolatry. If we take a look at what happened with Balaam and Balak, Balak was the king. He was very fearful of Israel. He says, well, I'd like Balaam to curse Israel. He says, well, I can't curse Israel. I can't separate God from Israel. But I can separate Israel from God. And that's what he tried to do by having them go a-whoring after the daughters of Moab. Well, the problem was not the physical fornication. It was the fact that if they would do that, they're now going after the gods of the Moabites, the pagan gods. And note that God had said in Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So what he's intending, what do you intend for the firstborn? The firstborn is going to get the greatest inheritance the father has. What would that be? To be the bride of Christ. What greater thing does the father have for any of his intelligent creation? That is it. So he was preparing Israel to be the bride of Christ, to be this chaste virgin all the way through, down until his son would be on the scene. So if they're supposed to be this chaste virgin, they can't go whoring after other gods. That would be adultery, because they're already betrothed. In Exodus 34:14, he says, thou shalt worship no other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods. It's interesting, note he doesn't say a whoring after their women. It says a whoring after their gods. In other words, they should be chaste. They should be chaste and really related to Jehovah, and not go after any other gods. So very interesting the way that that is all put. Also, questioning and doubting in 1 Corinthians 10:9. Neither let us tempt, which means to test or doubt or provoke Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And of course, this is a reference to ones who were murmuring against God in Numbers 21, verse 5. They're saying, wherefore have we been brought up out of Egypt in this wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water. We don't like this light bread. We don't like this manna. So they were feeling physically inconvenienced. It was uncomfy, not comfy for them. So God says, you know what? Let's think about something a little more important here. The picture is, what's even more important than your comfort? How about your sinful relation, your sinful nature, and the fact that you're condemned to death? Is that important to you? So what he does in Numbers 21, verses 6 and 8, or number 6 and on, the Lord sends fiery serpents amongst the people, and they bit the people, and many of them died. Well, this is a picture of sin. Let's look at the sinful condition that mankind is under. And in the eighth verse, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, that everyone that is bitten, and when he looketh upon it, he shall live. So it's let's look at this sinful condition and look at the God's provision of one who's been raised up. And when we look upon him, those sins are now taken care of. That ransom price has now been imputed to us. That's what the picture is. See and appreciate our sinful undone condition and the ransom price paid by the perfect man who is in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Who would justify and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's the big picture. You know, let's get back to the big picture. Paul then talks about prideful murmuring. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And this was referencing Korah's rebellion by the Levites, who wanted to have just as much authority as Moses. Rather than humbly let God do the promoting, you know, setting up one or demoting or promoting. 1 Corinthians 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Again, saying these are types. These are lessons for you. They're not just nice stories of the past. These are lessons for all of us. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let us think. Wherefore let him that thinketh presumptuously that he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now we have this tremendous contrast. He's just talked about all these four types of sins, Israel. He's comparing them to the tendencies of Corinth. And then in the 16th verse, he says, the cup of blessing for which we bless God, is it not the participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the participation of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. Rather than this year, in our studies, actually for the past 2 or 3 years, we've had a much more appreciation for the cup, this cup. Difficult experiences, whatever they may be, to say thank you. Thank you. That is exactly what I needed, because without him, there's no way we could be transformed by the renewing of our minds. There's no way we could prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God unless we have these experiences. These are the experiences, like when he was talking about every man will be tried wherever he got to. Well, it's way back there. He says, because it will be revealed by fire. In other words, these difficult experiences will show you what you're made of. And the difficult experiences, the things that are easy, that doesn't build character. The things that are tough, that's what builds character. And also, we get to see our own weaknesses. If we react to something in a experience and we go, ooh, that was ugly, then we know what to work on. If we just glide through, everything's simple, how would we know what to work on? So we really appreciate the cup. It continues in chapter 11, verses 23 and on. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he partaked, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, said, This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The same with the cup. And in the 26th verse, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show for the Lord's death the ransom. What a privilege we have. Till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or irreverently shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Well, right in the middle of this type, antitype discussion of the sins of Israel, comparing to the sins of Corinth, Paul gives these deep truths about the memorial. It's a stark contrast. At first, it may be hard to reconcile this. You know, why are they all there together? You might think, well, he'd be talking about these lessons to the wonderful brethren in Philippi, or maybe to the Thessalonians, or to the brethren in Rome who he loved dearly. Well, he loved these brethren dearly as well. And these are the ones who really needed it. I think the other brethren already knew these things. But these needed a wake-up call. Some have thought, well, you know, Paul's words are awfully harsh. They're stern. They're unloving. Couldn't Paul find some middle ground here? Can't we find some middle ground? Well, the answer to that question is no. Because there is no middle ground. I know in the past 27 years, occasionally my flesh has looked for middle ground. Hey, well, couldn't we do this? Couldn't we do that? And, you know, every time the Lord has told me, that's the wrong way to think. That's going to get you nowhere. And I've really appreciated that. If we look at Israel's responsibility with respect to the law, Leviticus 26, which I think is kind of the ultimate carrot and stick approach. He says, if you walk in my, Leviticus 26, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, you'll have rain in due season, your trees will be fruitful, you'll have plenty of children, your harvest will be great, you'll chase your enemies out of the land, none will make you afraid. You'll be fruitful, I'll multiply you, establish my covenant, set my tabernacle, I will walk among you, be your God, and you'll be my people. I mean, how could it get any better than this? And then he says, but, essentially, in verse 14, if you will not hearken unto me and want and will not do all my commandments, then I will appoint over you terror, consumption, fever, consume your eyes, you'll sow your seed in vain. I'll set my face against you. In other words, God is saying, I will be against you, and I want you to know it. You're going to be smitten before your enemies. They that hate you will rule over you, and ye shall flee when none pursue you. You'll flee when none pursue you. What does that mean? You're going to live in fear. Have you ever lived in fear? Is there anything worse? Constant fear. That's what he's saying. Here's what I want for you. If you don't do all my commandments. So it's very simple. God's law wasn't a smorgasbord. Well, there are all these laws. No, the law was a unit. You either did it or you didn't. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, they wanted it to be a smorgasbord. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, well, you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin. You know, you take out a tenth of each one of these and you pay them and you say, oh, see, I've done the law. But he says, but you've forgot the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy. The law is a unified whole. We can't pick out the things we like. We have to look at all of it. God essentially saying there is no middle ground. You either do it or you don't. That's how God looks at it. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, we can't do this in the flesh perfectly, and we all know that. And I like Proverbs 3, verse 1, which says, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. I love that. It doesn't say, have your flesh keep my commandments, because that's a lost cause. Let thine heart keep my commandments. The heart is the center of our affection and our motive force. It's our dynamis, that Greek word. I want to see not your words, but your power. That's what it's about. Our flesh may fail, but our Father has said, "My son, give me thine heart." That's what he wants. There's a story of a pole vaulter. I mentioned this down in Florida a couple of years ago. There's a young fellow, probably junior high school, who wanted to go out for the track team. He wanted to be a pole vaulter. So the old coach sizes him up and he says, "Okay, are you really going to give 100%? He says, "Yes, I will." He says, "I'll take you on the team." He walks him out to the field, shows him the bar. It's 20 feet up there. He says, "That's what you're going to go over." This young boy said, "There's no way I could ever do that." And the old coach says, "Son, you just throw your heart over that bar. I'll take care of the rest." And that's what the Heavenly Father says to us. Brother Steve Promgen shared with me a few about last year. He says, you know, it's kind of like this. The Heavenly Father gives us an impossible task and then watches to see just how hard we try. You know, in the Tabernacle, page 71, Brother Russell is talking about the sin offerings. He's contrasting the little flock with a great company. And he's saying, you know, this sin offering, the picture is the Lord's goat. It's the fire starts and it burns until it's all consumed and it goes out. It doesn't, you know, flare up and then go out and then flare up and up and down. It just burns fiercely until it's all gone. And then it's done. This is from God's standpoint. Now, we know ourselves. We know we fail. But if we use the Lord's merit to cover those sins while we're trying, from God's standpoint, he says, "My son did perfectly." Every single one of the body of Christ. That's how I see it. That's how that picture is. Now, we know the reality from our standpoint. That's why the merit of Christ is so powerful and so important for us to claim. Now keep in mind the merit of Christ. When we try and we fail, God says, "That's just fine. You're learning lessons when you try and fail." And when you claim the Lord's merit to cover, that's what it's for. But there's something the Lord's merit will never cover, and that's if we don't try. If we don't try, there's no covering for that. It's the failings of the flesh when we are trying. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul essentially is closing, saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Brethren, I myself am very thankful that God overruled these experiences for Paul, that he felt the need to write this epistle, because we have these wonderful lessons that we need today about the memorial and about how we should take the responsibility, not only in our ecclesias, but individually and personally. Because, brethren, there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Quoting Paul one last time, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen."